Welcome, everybody. I think we'll begin. I was told last evening that I failed to introduce myself to those who were present and say something about my, including something about my connection with this subject matter, the Israel-Palestine conflict and the work of people of faith in trying to bring about a peaceful resolution of that conflict. So I'll do that this evening as a beginning. I'm Chuck Lutz, and I'm the currently the coordinator in Minnesota for a coalition of church agencies based in Washington, D.C., that work on federal government policy issues. It's called Churches for Middle East Peace, and it includes 23 denominational offices, mainline Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox among them, and includes most of the mainline Protestant groups, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, and so on. And what we do is, in our home, people like myself, who are grassroots coordinators, in our home territories, we arrange for advocacy with our members of Congress. And sometimes we also do some advocacy with the White House and with the Secretary of State, but mainly it's with congressional representatives. And we try to arrange for church folk to visit with them when they're in their home districts. We also have an annual advocacy event in Washington, D.C., where people from across the country come and do some learning about the Israel-Palestine agenda, and then spend a day on Capitol Hill in lobbying. So that's what I'm currently involved with. But my history with this issue goes much farther back. I guess I really first got involved when my congregation in Minneapolis, Lutheran Church of Christ the Redeemer, established a sister parish relationship with Christmas Lutheran Church in Bethlehem, which is a Palestinian Lutheran congregation. Served from way back, 24 years ago, by a pastor named Mitri Raheb, a name that may be familiar to some of you because of his writing and his frequent appearances in the U.S. on speaking tours. We established that relationship after our pastor at that time, back in 1989, did a sabbatical at Tantur, the Ecumenical Studies Center, which is on the border between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And he got to know the people at Christmas Lutheran Church, and he came back and asked our congregation if we'd like to form an ongoing relationship. And we said, sure. And as a result of that, we've had visits in both directions over the years. Our congregation took the lead in raising money to restore the pipe organ at Christmas Lutheran back in the year 2000. It was a pipe organ built in Berlin. The Palestinian Lutheran Church is really a product of German Lutheran missionary activity in the 19th century. So this pipe organ was built in Berlin in the 1890s, and it was in total disrepair. And we had it dismantled. We sent an organ builder over to look at it. It was dismantled, brought to Minnesota, completely rebuilt, and shipped back to Bethlehem in time for use at Christmas Eve in the year 2000, Christmas Eve worship. Anyway, we've had that continuing relationship between the two congregations. And I've also done a leading of groups on pilgrimage visits to the Holy Land. I think five of them now in about an 8-year period. And then as a result of one of those visits, a young theologian named Robert Smith and I, who were on the same group, same visit, decided that we should do a book. And we had it published by Fortress Press a couple years ago, and it's titled Christians in a Land Called Holy. And so a lot of what I'm sharing this week is drawn from this book. And it's a book that looks at the Holy Land conflict but also in the light of what is the larger global Christian community called to be doing about it, how can we be helpful in seeking a just peace, and also looks at it through the eyes of the indigenous Christian communities in the Holy Land. And so with that said, I'm going to begin this evening by reading a prayer that is in this book, a prayer that I discovered in the Cathedral Church of the Anglicans or Episcopalians in Jerusalem. We've often been told by church leaders when we visit the Holy Land that they don't want us to become pro-Palestinian or pro-Israeli. They want us to become pro-peace and not choose sides between the two parties, but to be in favor of, if we're pro anything, to be pro-peace and pro-justice. And this prayer, I think, kind of echoes that theme. It's posted in the narthex of the Cathedral of St. George in Jerusalem. Maybe some of you have visited there. Have any of you been in Jerusalem and been to the Cathedral Church of St. George? Well, this prayer appears, it is posted in their narthex. Let us pray, not for Arab or Jew, not for Palestinian or Israeli, but let us pray rather for ourselves. Obviously addressing, the prayer is addressed to Christians, thinking of Christians. Ourselves, that we might not divide them in our prayers, but keep them both together in our hearts. Amen. What we're going to do tonight is talk about faith fundamentalisms in three flavors. The three monotheist faiths, the three Abrahamic faith traditions, all have their own distinctive land theologies. And the fundamentalist versions of those are, in the view of most people who know about them, not helpful for peace, but are barriers to peace. Because, as with any fundamentalist version of a faith, they tend to be exclusivist. They can tend to be extremist. And so we're going to look at those three fundamentalisms, and then we'll conclude with a little bit of conversation about how we deal with that as we work for peace in the Holy Land. Nowhere else on the planet do human political behaviors and the human sense of divine will intersect so blatantly, so baldly, as in that part of the world. Each of the Abrahamic faith traditions has its own particular theology of the land. And each sees this particular sliver of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River as more than just soil or earth or dirt. It is somehow seen to be a special place in the providence of God, in the plan of God, in the promise of God. By the way, that sliver of land, which has about 11 million people currently living on it, is approximately the size of the state of New Jersey. So you can, in your mind, think you know roughly what New Jersey, it's almost shaped like New Jersey, too. If you can think of what New Jersey looks like in your mind's map, you can think of that as we talk about that land. Walter Brueggemann, one of the more renowned U.S. theologians of the land, very intent and I would say very exhaustive theologian of the Hebrew scriptures and how the land theology of the Hebrew scriptures has come down to us. He writes about the particular challenge to Christians who are relating to Jews these days when we talk about the issues of the land in the Middle East. In his book, The Land, Place as Gift, Promise, and Challenge in Biblical Faith, 2002 book published by Fortress Press, he writes, "Unless we address the land question with our Jewish neighbors, we shall not likely understand the locus of meaning or the issue of identity of a people. The Jewish community, in all of its long, tortuous history, has never forgotten that its roots and its hopes are in storied earth. And that is the central driving force of Judaism's uncompromising ethical faith." That's the end of the quote from Brueggemann. These political theologies, or as they're sometimes called, theopolitics are also not helpful for achieving peace among peoples of that land. And so what is it that makes them barriers to peace? The land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, has become a land whose primary fruit is violence. James Carroll, a U.S. Catholic scholar, has written, speaking of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, of course, is at the heart of and the really symbolically the central city of this land. Jerusalem, he says, is the epicenter of God-sponsored violence. And by that, he doesn't mean to blame God for the violence, but violence done in the name of God. That's what he's talking about. Violence done in God's name by humans. This is the epicenter of it. Now let's look at each of the three faith traditions and their fundamentalisms. Land is a major theme in Hebrew scripture. And then you have to look at the reality of Zionism, which is a particular political theme among the Jews. But it was originally a very secular vision. It was not a theological or religious vision. Herzl, the Austrian Jew who wrote Der Judenstaat, the Jewish state, back in the 1890s, did not write a theological treatise. He wrote a political or sociological book. And his book sees Jews not as a faith community, but as an ethnicity. It has very little to do, that is the concept of Zionism in its original form, very little to do with Judaism. It's about Jews as an ethnic community. Zionism later takes on, and down to the present day, has taken on more of a religious flavor. And this happened especially after the 1967 war, the Six-Day War. I think some of you are old enough to remember that. That's the war which led to Israel's occupation of the West Bank and of East Jerusalem and of the Gaza Strip, which an occupation which continues to this day, all of which had been not part of the State of Israel from 1948 to 1967, but had been areas that were populated by Palestinians, by Arabs, and were under other governance, Jordan or Egypt, respectively. But after the 67 war, Zionism and the Israelites' understanding of their right to land, their divine right to land there, took on an extended or expanded character. And as an expression of that, right at the time of the 67 war, or right after it, let me read you a quote from the Israeli military commander at the time, Moshe Dayan. When Israel was now newly in command of the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the government of Israel decided to bury there, or rebury there, the bodies of soldiers who had died in the 1948 independence struggle. At the reburial ceremony, Diane said this: "Our brothers who fought in the War of Independence, we have not abandoned your dream, nor forgotten the lesson you taught us. We have returned to the mount, to the cradle of this nation's history, to the land of our forefathers, to the land of the judges, and to the fortress of David's dynasty. We have returned to Hebron, to Shechem, to Bethlehem, to Jericho, and to the ford over the Jordan." They now reached all the way to the Jordan River, and previously Israel had not. "Our brothers, we bear your lessons with us. We know that to give life to Jerusalem, we must station the soldiers and the armor of the Israeli defense forces on the Shechem Mountains," that's, I think, up in Samaria to the north, "and on the bridges over the Jordan." So there was enunciated there a kind of a new claim and new identification for Israel with the entire land from the river to the sea, not just the part that had been the state of Israel for the previous 19 years. Let's go to Islam now. And by the way, I would just add that vision of what is sometimes called Greater Israel, of all of the land from the river to the sea being now a homeland for the Jewish people, and for the Jewish people alone, basically, to be in control of, that vision is felt probably most deeply by the Israeli settlers on the West Bank and in East Jerusalem, who are trying to turn it into Jewish land and claim it back from the Palestinians and make it part of Greater Israel. Not all Israelis share that view, that the permanent state of Israel should be everything from the river to the sea. But it is a conviction of many Israelis, and it's a particular conviction, I think, of the 500,000 Israeli Jews who have settled in the West Bank and in East Jerusalem. And it's a kind of fundamentalist view because it doesn't allow for any compromise. It doesn't allow for any modification, dividing up of the territory. It has to all be under Jewish control. Let's turn to Islam. It's interesting that there isn't a whole lot of material in the Quran about that land. There is some, and I'm going to give you a quick summary of what those items are. There are basically three references in the Quran. The first is a rehearsal, a repeat of the Moses experience of encouraging the Israelites as they journey toward Canaan. And in the Quran, the Jewish history in that land is sort of taken over, just as in many respects Christianity has taken over the Jewish story as part of our story. But the Quran talks about Moses' encouragement of the Israelites as they journey toward Canaan. "O my people, enter the Holy Land," Palestine, "which Allah has assigned to you." Allah, God in Islamic understanding, has assigned to you. The promise of the land is also recounted in a discussion of Abraham, the father of Ishmael, who's considered to be the father of the Arabic peoples. And we, Allah, rescued him, Abraham, and Lot to the land which we have blessed for the Alameen, which is all humankind. And then there is a final reference in the Quran, which reads, "Glorified be Allah, who took his slave Muhammad for a journey by night from al-Masjid al-Haram," that's a reference to Mecca, "to al-Masjid al-Aqsa," in Jerusalem, which is Jerusalem. the neighborhood whereof we have blessed in order that we might show him of our signs, miracles, and so forth. So there are those three references in the Quran. But I think probably more important to the Islamic tradition is the fact that for 1,300 years, that land was under Muslim rule, interrupted only by the Crusades. You had the last four centuries of that period, the last of 400 years, it was under the Ottoman Empire, based in modern Turkey. But that was the period that ended Islamic rule with the defeat of the Ottoman Empire, who were allies of the Germans in World War I. And after that, Islamic or Muslim control of the Holy Land ended because the League of Nations established a mandate territory there with the Brits in charge. The UK from about 1918 or 1919 until 1948 were running things there. But for 1,300 years, it was Muslim territory. And the Muslims to this day still think of it. Worldwide, the Muslims think of that as their land. It belongs to them. And it belongs to them by the will of Allah. Today, you have some Palestinian Muslims who are insistent that it all has to go back to the control of to Muslim control. They refuse to recognize the State of Israel. They tend to be identified with the Hamas party, which is the party that won a majority of the legislative seats in, 2006, I think, in an election that the United States government was pushing to have happen. The Bush administration wasn't happy with the outcome of it, but Hamas won a majority of the seats in the legislature. That government never really was formed with Hamas in the majority. The continuing Palestinian Authority government, in the West Bank, is under Fatah, which was the party of Yasser Arafat and the party that did not succeed in winning majority of the seats in that 2006 election. But Fatah now, which was a secular party, wasn't a Muslim, didn't believe in a theocracy, it didn't believe in a theocratic form of governance. It was secular and it includes Christians. Fatah runs things in the West Bank to the extent that any Palestinian or non-Israeli group can run things. They have certain rights and certain authority. But Hamas now runs things in Gaza. And so, in effect, people have said with tongue-in-cheek, you already have a two-state solution. Among the Palestinians, there are two states, one in Gaza and one in the West Bank. But of course, they're not yet sovereign states. What else? Okay, the issue for the Muslim fundamentalists has been whether to accept the existence of the State of Israel. And Hamas has said no, they do not accept the existence of the State of Israel, they will not recognize Israel's right to be there, whereas Fatah does. And the Arab League, in a summit, I think about 2002 it was, said, we will recognize all of the Arab nations around Israel. We will recognize Israel and accept its right to exist if it will withdraw, end the occupation and withdraw to the 1967 borders and allow a Palestinian state to emerge. So with that condition, they have said, the Arab nations, we will recognize Israel, but Hamas has not. So the Islamic fundamentalists say no to any existence, any continuing existence for a Jewish state in the Middle East. Now, Christianity is a little different in that we I think it is accurate to say, do not really have a special theology of the Holy Land. We have affection for it because it is where Jesus walked and died and was resurrected, and it's very, from early Sunday school on, it's very important to Christians, but it's been drained pretty much of its special theological meaning by the New Testament itself. And to underscore that, let me share comments from a couple of sources, a couple of theological sources. One is Phil Quanbeck. Some of you may know Phil. He's a now retired religion professor from Augsburg College in Minneapolis. But he has given a lot of thought to the meaning of the Holy Land and the meaning of the Incarnation. And he writes, in Christ, there is a secularization of both space and time. Any time, even the Sabbath, can be used for doing good works. And any place can be sacred if it is a place where we meet God. In John's Gospel, Jesus reminds us that we are not to worship on a particular mountain in Samaria. We are not to worship God at any set-aside holy spot, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth. Though God can be worshipped and served anywhere, and you don't need a particular bit of territory in which to do it. And then another quote, this one from Naeem Atik, who is the director in Jerusalem of the Palestinian Christian Liberation Theology Center. Naeem Atik is the director of Sabil. And Sabil is a Latin word for the way, is an Arabic word for the way. See if I can find this. Naeem Atik is an Episcopal priest, and he writes this: the dimensions of the gospel have shattered the geographic focus on the land of Palestine. God's love for the world in Christ encompasses all people. But later in the life of the church, the Holy Land started again assuming greater significance for the church, because the church lives in history and because God in Christ has taken history very seriously. And Christians from early centuries made pilgrimage to the land, because the land hosted the Holy One. And I've often heard Christians there say, we don't call this the land, the Holy Land, we call it the land of the Holy One. But then you've got a particular view within the Christian family, where I think we're basically divided on this into a kind of family feud between the Christian Zionists and the rest of us. When I say the rest of us, it's because that's where I stand, and I'm assuming that's where most of you stand. All land is equally holy, and we need to focus on justice for the people of the land, Christians would say. And yet the Christian Zionists bring a special theopolitical overlay to suit their rapture theology. Dispensationalism, it grows out of that. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, of several decades ago, is an expression of this theology. The Left Behind novels, have any of you read any of the Left Behind novels? Familiar with those? Mm-hmm. They've been huge sellers in many languages. And Christian Zionism basically says about that land that it has to be to fulfill biblical prophecy as they understand it. It has to be controlled by Jews alone. Even if some others, non-Jews, live there, Jews have to be in charge. Jews have to be running things. And for Jesus' second coming to happen, that has to happen first. And secondly, the temple has to be rebuilt. And then there will be a period of war, of fighting. Jesus will come to earth and lead an army, and there will be an Armageddon. And finally, at the end of that battle, all who are believers in Jesus will be saved, and everybody else will be annihilated, including Jews who don't turn to faith in Christ. But the Christian Zionists don't talk a lot about that last part of the chapter. But Jews tend to know that that's part of the rapture theology. And so let me share a couple of perspectives on how that is viewed within the Jewish community, the Christian Zionist movement. Not all Jews see it as an alliance, as a happy thing for them. One of the people that we quoted in our book is Rabbi David Rosen of the American Jewish Committee. He says there is support by the Christian Zionists for some of the most extreme political positions in Israeli society. He's basically referring to the Israeli right. And then he says, I find that more disturbing, the fact that there is support for some of the more extreme positions in Israeli society. I find that far more disturbing than any suggestion that there could be missionary activity, because sometimes the Christian Zionist movements are seen, a movement is seen as proselytizing, as doing missionary activity among the Jews. And then he went on to say, once you get in bed with them, the Christian Zionists, you are to a certain extent subscribing also to their view of what American policy ought to be. And that, in my view, is not in the best interests of the Jewish people. And we quoted another person, a former staff person with AIPAC. You know AIPAC? It's the American Israel Public Affairs Committee. It's the primary American Jewish lobby, and has had a great deal of influence with our Congress over the years. Lenny Davis, who used to work for them, said, sure, these guys, the Christian Zionists, give me the heebie-jeebies. But until I see Jesus coming over the hill, I'm in favor of all the friends Israel can get. So at least in his view, they are seen as, the Christian Zionists are seen as friends of Israel. Well, we're going to wrap up here, and then we'll go to some conversation about all of this, if you are interested in conversing. Religion-based claims to the land, I think in all three of these traditions, assume that sharing the land among more than one people, by more than one people, sharing among many peoples, is not an option. It can't be shared, and thus exclusivist political definitions and objectives result. By the way, the primary vehicle for Christian Zionists in the United States is KUFI, that's how it's pronounced, the Christians United for Christians United as Friends of Israel. And it's headed by a conservative evangelical pastor in San Antonio named John Hagee, H-A-G-E-E. I think one of the best responses to the phenomenon of Christian Zionism is a book by Barbara Rossing named The Rapture Exposed. And Barbara, as some of you may know, is a former Holden Village pastor. She was in the Holden Village pastorate for some time. She's a New Testament scholar who's now teaching at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. Well, if you want to look at a kind of mainline U.S. Christian response to the Christian Zionist phenomenon, check out Barbara Rossing's The Rapture Exposed.
The challenge to us today, I think, certainly to the Christians who are not Christian Zionists, is how do we help the peoples of the land called holy find ways to reconciliation and mutual respect and peaceful coexistence? How do we help a land that is flowing with milk and honey to find also flowing waters of justice and peace? We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Where are we in the current peace process, if there is one? What's happening there, and how did we get to where we are today in Israel-Palestine? And what are the prospects for a peaceful resolution of the conflict? And what is the role of the United States government in bringing that about? So let me stop there, and we've got about 20 minutes for conversation, if you want to engage in conversation. Anybody? Or a question? Something that wasn't clear in what I said? Yeah.
When you described the New Jersey size geography, is that closer to the Israel, say, of the King David's time than the 48 borders were?
That's a comparison to the size of the land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, and going up to get through Galilee, up to Lebanon, and down to the Negev.
But if you were an Israeli fundamentalist, would you liken the borders, say, after the 67 war to what was legitimately Israel in the Old Testament, at least after they came back from battle?
Yeah. There are several different geographic definitions of what that land was at what time you're talking about. But often the Old Testament reference is from Dan even unto Beersheba. And Dan was up, that was the tribe up along the Lebanon border and maybe over a little bit into the Golan Heights, which is occupied territory under Israel, but part of Syria. And then down to the tip, borders on the Gulf of Aqaba, down south of Beersheba. In Jesus' day, the Roman province of, province of Palestine also included a little bit of land over on the east side of the Jordan. The ten cities, the Decapolis, some of those were over on the east side, south of the Sea of Galilee and to the east. And at times there were also some lands farther south along the Jordan that were considered part of the promised land, and in Jesus' time, basically the land was divided into three areas: Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and Galilee in the north. And that together is pretty much the same as the land today that's referred to as Israel in the West Bank and Gaza. It's interesting that the original land occupied by the Israelites coming from Egypt after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness under Moses didn't include all of the coast. Some of the coast remained under Canaanites, and it didn't become Israelite land right away. And so when the state of Israel was established, or when the demarcation of the land was done by the United Nations in late 1947, most of the territory for the state of Israel was over along the coast, and just a little bit of a kind of a peninsula or a tip wedge reached to Jerusalem, and only the western part of the city of Jerusalem was part of the state of Israel from the beginning, and it included much of Galilee, but very little of Judea and Samaria. And so that's why I think it's significant that for
people like Moshe Dayan and others after the 67 war, there was a feeling that we're now getting back to what is fully our right to land under the promise, and that their ancient ancestors, the Israelites, did in fact have. Others? Yeah?
You know, you talked a little bit about last night about the fact that the percentage is fairly low of practicing Jews today in Israel, like 10% or something.
Yeah, Jonathan Frerich said 10%, he had heard that it was about 10% who were considered observant, religiously observant Jews. I don't know if it's that low, but I know it's a minority from everything I've been told. That the majority of the Jewish population of the state of Israel, which is about 5.25 million, there are also in the state of Israel, that is in Israel proper, about 1.25 million non-Jews who are basically Palestinians, who are Arabs. They are citizens of the state of Israel. The Jewish population of the state of Israel, a little over 5 million today, the majority of them do not identify as religious Jews. They identify as ethnic Jews, but they don't practice Judaism. Now that you know, that can vary. I think a lot of so-called secular Jews do some observance. They try to observe the Sabbath because law requires that. They try to observe the high holidays, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and so on. But in terms of regular religious practice, they are absent from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yet, okay. Does that suggest that they're being disingenuous when they claim that God gave them this land? If they, I wonder if they even really believe that anymore.
Well, a lot of the secular Jews, I don't think would talk that way. They don't talk about it being a divine right to the land.
How do they talk about it?
They talk about it in the original Zionist terms, that the Jews as a people, as an ethnicity, need a homeland, just as the Germans have a homeland and the French have a homeland. In fact, that's the way Herzl wrote about it. We are a people, a distinctive people. We are suffering from the results of anti-Semitism in Europe. And he was basically writing to a European audience, and we have to have a place which is safe for us to live in. And it wasn't in Herzl's writing, it wasn't any kind of divine right that they had, but they had a need, a human need for a homeland. And there was even talk in the early years of the Zionist movement about other places in the world. There was talk about putting the Jewish homeland in Uganda, in East Africa. There was talk about Argentina, someplace in Argentina. So it didn't always focus and immediately focus on the Holy Land, or on what is now Israel-Palestine. It wasn't tied to the historic homeland of the Jewish people from the beginning. It came, I think it really became focused there during the British Mandate period, and then particularly after the Holocaust, with the United Nations decision in 1947 that was really stimulated by the, as a result of World War II, by what had happened to the Jews under Hitler. And I think that's why it happened. Do you remember the book or movie Exodus? It's about that, about the creation of the State of Israel and the emigration of Jews from many parts of the world, particularly from Europe, to there. Yeah.
Would you talk a bit about the distribution between Ashkenazi and the Sephardim?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know figures for that. I do know that the Ashkenazi were the basically the European Jews, and the Sephardim were the ones who came from the Middle East, and some of them even from Africa, from other parts. And from the beginning, the Ashkenazi were running things pretty much. And the Sephardim often felt that they were like second-class citizens. I think that has, over the decades, that has changed to a degree. But there was that distinction for a time between those who came from Europe and those who came from other parts of the world. Any other comments, questions? Yes?
It strikes me to follow up on the lady's observation about what the real issue is. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of difference between Moses and Aaron and Joshua finding a place for this group of people and developing their story, and in the process of which it was perfectly okay to murder Canaanites.
That's right. Yeah.
And there's more similarity than difference. And if you take Doyon's words there,
yeah,
that they're creating this homeland for protection and a lot of very geopolitical reasons, which if you were one of that group might make a lot of sense. But it doesn't make any difference how many people you kill together.
Yeah.
It's justified by geopolitical reasons.
Yeah, the Old Testament material on the ancient occupation of the land by the people of promise, the people of the covenant, has some rather gory material in it. You could call it genocide. There was a wiping out of the native peoples who were there. I once attended a conference in Bethlehem that was put together by this Lutheran pastor, Mitri Rahib. It was called Land, People, and Identities. And one of the speakers he brought in to talk about that reality, their reality in the Holy Land, but also from his own experience as an American Indian, a Native American, was a Lutheran theologian who teaches in Colorado. I think he's at Iliff School of Theology, a Methodist school. George Tinker. And he talked about the dispossession of the native peoples of the Western Hemisphere, or at least of North America, by European immigrants, and compared that to the way the Israelis had come in and dispossessed Palestinians. He made that comparison. So, yeah, the Old Testament material is not something that's easy to read, I think, for people who, if you have any identification at all with the original inhabitants who were there. Let me pass around a sheet that you can take with you. That set back there and this set up here. This is a, on one side, a very brief piece that I found on the web, on the internet, that talks about the odd alliance between far-right Christians and far-right Jews. It's really the alliance between Christian Zionists and the far-right in Israel, in Jewish. And on the other side is something that's more related to tomorrow. A photo, which isn't very well reproduced, but I think you can make it out, that shows two Lutheran leaders at the separation wall in Bethlehem. It was taken in September 2005 when the Lutheran World Federation was having a council meeting there. And they are, on the left, Mark Hansen, who is presiding bishop of the ELCA, and was at that time the president of Lutheran World Federation. And the shorter man right in the middle of the photo is Munib Yonan, who is the Palestinian Lutheran bishop, and who last month in Stuttgart was elected to succeed Mark as president of the Lutheran World Federation. So you've got the present president of the LWF and the former president of the LWF, both putting their hands up in a kind of a liturgical action at the wall. And on the other side of that page is a summary of the ELCA's Peace Not Walls campaign. And I would say, which is the strategy of that denomination for working for peace and justice in the Holy Land. And I would say for the non-Lutherans among you, at least for most of the non-Lutherans among you, I think it's very similar to probably what your denomination has going in terms of a campaign for a just peace in the Holy Land. So I'll let you take that with you, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow.
And in this photo, it looks strikingly similar to the Western Wall. It's so weird to see that picture. When I first saw this, I thought that was
The Western Wall in the formerly called Wailing Wall in Jerusalem.
Yeah,
yeah, below the
That's what I thought this was.
The wall of the old temple that's still there. Yeah, no, that's the separation barrier. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.